Ellen White tells us that Jesus faced the same trial that Adam failed to endure, and on the same basis. And so we try to understand what Adam's temptation had been. We came to a better understanding of what sin is, at least I hope so, and I understand so from your reactions. And what, well, is it working? All right. Well, I don't know which one is working and which one is not there. We came to a better understanding of what sin is, of what temptation is, and we noticed that really Jesus suffered being tempted. This was our last gathering yesterday afternoon when we look into this matter. Today, I would like to move one more step. I would like to try to find out if any comparison can be made between the temptations of Jesus and my own temptations. Since Jesus did not have the propensities to sin, how can I make a comparison? All right. This one here is working now?
Well, it's not loud enough.
Hear me now? Since Jesus did not have the tendencies to sin that we have, although he suffered all the other consequences of Adam's sin, just like ours, in all areas, except in the area of the propensities to sin, being the second Adam, how can I, in the world, compare Christ's temptations with mine? And in a very specific fashion, how can he be my example? The first thing that we need to address in that area is a question that comes up and which you will encounter in your daily lives and in your conversations with others. How could Jesus be tempted, period, since he did not have the propensities to sin? Let's not even say the way I am. Let's forget about that. How in the world could Jesus be tempted if he did not have the propensities to sin? I mean, the feeling, of course, is that if I did not have the propensities to sin that mar my moral worth, I wouldn't have a problem with temptation. I mean, if I did not have those tendencies to self-centeredness, to self-proclamation, I wouldn't have a problem with temptation. There wouldn't be any temptation. It is because of my tendencies and propensities and leaning toward irresistible apart from Christ, tendencies toward sin, that I'm tempted. If they were not there, I would not have temptation. Let me tell you, I would like to be polite, but this is a fallacy. This is a farce. It sounds logical. It certainly strikes us as logical. If I did not have those propensities to sin, temptation would have wouldn't have a bite on my life. Would have no strength. Not at all, brothers and sisters. This is not correct. At least it is not in harmony with the scriptures, and that's what I care about. You know that by now. I mean, it's not in harmony with the scriptures. All we need to be tempted is not tendencies to sin, but the capacity to sin. That is to say, the possibility of using good things in a wrong way. That's all we need in order to sin. As moral beings, free moral beings, we must posit choices, and all we need to sin is the capability of sinning, the possibility within us of sinning, and let me tell you, we have it. And to imagine that I need to have tendencies to sin in order to be tempted is not taking the Bible very seriously. Let me ask you the question. Did Adam in the Garden of Eden have tendencies to sin? We notice that together. Huh? We notice that everything was very good. He did not have tendencies to sin. Could he be tempted? Was he tempted? Did he yield to temptation? Of course. Oh my, that's true. So you do not need to have propensities to sin in order to be tempted. So in other words, the argument according to which Since Jesus did not have tendencies to sin, he could not be tempted. It's fallacious. It's not very, it sounds right. It sounds logical. But when you look at it a little closer, it's not true. How about Eve? Was she created with propensities to sin? Could she sin? Could she be tempted? Of course, without propensities to sin. Yeah, but that was because of Satan, because of Lucifer. How about Lucifer in heaven? How is he described in the scriptures? Do you remember the Old Testament prophet's description on the basis of the king of Tyre? Do you remember? How would you describe him? Perfect, in beauty and in every attribute. You just need to read Ellen White to find out how perfect and how glorious and how influential he was. And very much in harmony with what the Old Testament prophet tells us. Now, Lucifer, perfect. Did he have tendencies to sin? Of course not. Then how come he did sin? There was nobody outside him to tempt him, as in the case of Adam and Eve. In the case of Adam and Eve, we could say, hey, if Lucifer hadn't been there, they would not have been tempted. I'm not sure of that first, to begin with. Because what happened in the case of Lucifer? Lucifer did not have the tendencies to sin, and Lucifer had nobody to incite him to go against God's will. So what happened? All that is needed to be tempted is the possibility of using the gifts that God has given you in the wrong way, in rebellion, in contradiction and rebellion against God's own will. So that's the first thing I would like to settle, very clearly settle, that if somebody comes around and tells you, in spite of all that Darren has been telling you, it is obvious that the examples of the temptations of Jesus Christ that he has given you show clearly that he had the tendencies to sin. Because if he did not have the tendencies to sin, he would not have been tempted. But he has shown you his evidence. I don't think so, brothers and sisters. I think that indeed he was a second Adam, and that he had to pick up the fight where Adam had failed. And since Adam did not have the tendencies to sin and could be tempted, Jesus could be tempted likewise without the tendencies to sin on the same ground. The same issue, remember. The same ground as our temptations, yours and mine. Do I trust God enough to rely upon him and abide by his word? Or do I take things in my own hands and act independently from God? The great issue of autonomy and self-dependency rather than depending on God. All right, now, but wait a minute. Right, I'm willing to accept that. I hope you are, because this is what the scriptures tell us, that you do not need to have tendencies to sin in order to be tempted. But how would you establish similarities and differences between Christ's temptations and ours? How would you go about doing that? Well, I see similarities, and I see dissimilarities. I see similarities between Christ's temptations and mine in several areas. He was a real human being. And since he was a genuine human being, although he did not cease to be God, but he agreed with the Father that he would use no ability, no capacity, no dimension that was not available to human beings. He, as a human being, he was tempted, subject to temptation as I am. I have told you here, we are free moral beings. God wants us to be tested at times. The devil tempts us. God tests us so that we may be able to find out where we stand in our relationship with him. The two goals being very different as we studied here together. But as a free moral being and a human being, I must posit choices. Jesus had, as the same as a human being as I am, the same kind of temptation. Temptations, no, of course. That can be different. I mean, your temptations are not mine, sister, for obvious reasons that everybody can know. And I would even say that the temptations of this brother, we are both male, at least I hope so, we are both male in this case, And his temptations are not the same as mine. We noticed a couple of days ago that my own temptations 20 years ago were not the same that those I'm facing today. And I told you that if you knew what temptation is for me today, you wouldn't believe me. He would say, come on, Dr. Dedron, you are not serious. And, well, I mean, it changes, it varies. But the ground of temptation remains always the same. And remember what we discussed here together. Another similarity is that, another similarity between Christ's temptations and mine is that God expected from Jesus the same obedience that he expects from me. The same willingness to go along with God's will when, because that's what temptation is all about, huh? Do I trust God enough to rely upon his word? Or do I take things in my own hands? So it is the issue of obedience. Not that we are saved by obedience, but obedience is the evidence of our close relationship with God. Jesus was tested, and from him God expected the same obedience that God is expecting from us. But I also see some basic dissimilarities between Christ's temptations and mine. I also see some basic differences there. First of all, there is, of course, the issue that he is sinless as far as his moral worth and moral life was concerned, and I am sinful. He did not have the propensities to sin which I do have. That is a difference. And you will tell me, aha, if this is so, then he had an advantage. Well, I have found out from discussing with my colleagues who disagree with me, some of which that I know well, those that I know well are the some, those that I know well, very fine Christian people, I have discovered that if you push the matter a little further in the conversation, they also see that Jesus Christ must have had some advantage at some point. I would not want to deny that Jesus Christ had an advantage over me. Oh, no. I would not want to deny that. Why? Because Jesus, the issue in the scriptures, brother and sister, don't forget it. Write it in red ink and underline it. Frame it if need be so you don't forget it. The issue is, the advantage is, the question in the scriptures is not whether Jesus Christ had an advantage over me, but whether he had an advantage over Adam. That's the question in the scriptures. Not whether he had an advantage over me. There's no doubt about it. He did not have the tendencies to sin. That is, to a certain extent, an advantage. To a certain extent. But it is, when you look at it from a certain perspective, it is an advantage over me. But the real issue is not... The issue at the foundation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was not, can Raoul Dedron live a victorious life and not yield to temptation? There has never been a question in heaven about that. The issue in heaven was, could Adam live without yielding to temptation? That was the issue at stake. This is why Jesus Christ came, part of why Christ came, to show whether Adam, whether God was tyrannical in expecting Adam to live without sinning. And this is why Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why he came as the second Adam. Of course, I mean, even if you believe, do you realize, Gordon, that if you believed that Jesus Christ had the propensities to sin, let's imagine for the sake of discussion, that you believe that Jesus Christ had the propensities to sin as I do have. And you tell me, you declare he has an advantage. You would tell me he had an advantage over me because he did not have the propensities to sin. I would like to return the question to you and tell me, if you believe that he did have the propensities to sin, what did happen during his childhood and adolescence? Was he not then, since he had the propensities to sin, the object of a particular protection so he would not sin at that particular point? I mean, the issue is even more serious if you believe that he had the propensities to sin, because God must have done something special for him that he does not do for me. I grant it. The servant of the Lord tells us that not only did Mary instruct Jesus, Mary was not the only teacher of Jesus. Read Desire of Ages, the first chapters there, and you will see she tells us that the angels instructed Jesus. Is that an advantage over me? Oh, it is. That and also the Father, says Ellen White, instructed Jesus. Remember what Ellen White, don't present him to the people as a child like other human children, for it cannot be, she says. Something happened there. Now, whether you call it an advantage, complain to God about it, not to me. I mean, ask him why he did it that way, you know. But he was to be the second Adam. And I'm not the one who will complain about the fact. I'm glad that I was not called to be the second Adam. I'm glad. I'm even glad I'm not called to be a prophet. When I read in the scriptures what their life has been, and I read the life and ministry of Ellen White, I certainly do not cover that. I have enough problems as of now without wanting to move in that direction. But let me tell you another side of the thing. Do you think it was really only an advantage to be without propensities to sin and to live in a sinful world? Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine what it must have been for a man who did not take for granted all those things we do because he was sinless and we are sinful? I mean, have you noticed how we take many things that happen in the moral world for granted? Well, that's human nature. You know? It's regrettable, but it is human nature. It's human. Oh, can you imagine Jesus walking among those people there and seeing that it was not natural, that it was not how it ought to be? He could see, as Ellen White says, oh, I've forgotten the terminology, but you'll recognize it. He could see the gem inside the... Frank, help me out. The gem inside the thing that surrounds the diamond there. What would you call that? That's it. He could see the gem. I don't see the gem. When I see the fellow there who lives the way he does live, I see only an ugly person. Why? Because I protect myself. I need to build an armor plate around myself not to get too involved. To protect my... Because it's natural. So let's not be too offended by what is happening. If I were to be concerned about what is happening all around the world, I mean, I would die of depression. Can you imagine? Here is a man who did not have those tendencies to sin that I have, who was living pure, undefiled, holy, among human beings. No wonder he died of a broken heart on the cross. It's not the physical suffering of the cross that killed him. No wonder he is told, described to us in the gospel as moved by the crowds when he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Remember? Several times, deeply moved, because this is not natural. Let me tell you a story. I'm not very proud of it, but it may serve as a pale, poor illustration of what I'm trying to say. I have been asked and blessed to travel around the world many, many times. I may have gone about 15 or 20 times to Africa, for instance, various parts of the world. And I remember some 15 years ago, approximately, I was attending a meeting of theologians in Ghana, and the General Conference asked me to take advantage of my being there in Ghana to visit a few French-speaking parts of Africa, which were just geographically located next to it, like Togo, Dahomey, the Cameroon, Zaire, which are French-speaking, and where they thought it would be beneficial for both of us to be there and help them out. So I went. And visiting that part of Africa and a little further to the east, the brethren told me, we would like to show you something that you may not be aware of. And they took me to the Sahel. Now, the Sahel is not a country. It is a region. It's an area that is just south of the Sahara. You know that the Sahara Desert is gaining ground every year. Going south every year, about 20 to 40 miles every year, moving down, drying out the land. So he wanted to show me the Sahel. So I want to see the Sahel. And I saw something that I will never, never forget. And this happened many years ago. You have seen that since on the TV screen, in your newspapers, even in the Adventist Review. You have since seen that. But at that time, nobody knew about it. The results of the famine and the drought in the Sahel, in Africa. I saw people there, black people, dying from malnutrition, lack of food, literally walking skeletons. And I mean skeletons. Some of them unable even to walk, sitting there. Children with bellies like this. Small heads, big bellies, small limbs, lying down, their faces full of flies, dying of malnutrition. You know what shocked me most? I don't know why I remember that in particular, but those skeletons are genuine, really walking skeletons. You could see the bones through the skin. The skin wasn't even black anymore. The skin looked like glossy plastic. That's what struck me most, you know. The skin looked like shiny, glossy, light plastic. It was horrible. Do you know that I am ashamed to tell you that it did not give me a single sleepless night? Why? Because I take it for granted. That's the fruit of the wickedness of man. It may be that if the following week or two we had had the world famine and relief offering, I may have put in $100 bill instead of 25. That may be so. But I'm ashamed to tell you that it did not give me a single sleepless night. This is what Jesus was not doing, you see. He just did not take things for granted. Because I build an armor plate around my emotional life. I cannot get too involved. It'll ruin me if I do so. Do you think it is that much of an advantage? Not to be sinful and not to have the propensities to sin? Oh, I'm not so sure. There may be some advantage to it. Or against me. But brothers and sisters, there's also the other side to it. Another dissimilarity which I think I need to underline, and which is certainly one that none among us, at least I hope so, will complain about, is that the greatest temptation of Jesus, says Ellen White, the greatest temptation of Jesus, let me read it to you, one statement among many others, Christ was put to the closest test, requiring the strength of all his faculties. Can you imagine that? You want to know what it was? Christ was put to the closest test, requiring the strength of all his faculties. I told you, a few times in our life we have to face this kind of crisis. Christ was put to the closest test, requiring the strength of all his faculties to resist the inclination, when in danger, to use his divine power to deliver himself from peril. That was a difference. I'm never tempted to use my divine power to get myself out of danger when in peril. Never. And certainly not, this is certainly not the closest test, as Ellen White says here, requiring the strength of all his faculties. Can you imagine what a temptation that is? Temptations vary from one person to another, brothers and sisters. And we should not try to establish too many comparisons there. I simply know that he was tempted in all things like as we are, and we'll come to that in a minute. Nor was I ever tempted not to die on a cross as the Redeemer of the world. Now, let's not take that lightly. I'm not facetious when I make that statement. We have seen here together, studying the temptations of Christ, that one of the fiercest temptations, apart calling upon his divinity, which was there available to get him out of trouble, the fiercest temptation of Jesus was precisely not to die on the cross, because he was a normal human being who shrank away from the cross, who wanted to live, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw yesterday. He begged the Father, if possible, to be spared that experience. Is that an advantage? I mean, it is so ridiculous to speak in terms of advantages and lack of advantages. I mean, we are dealing with the unfathomable mystery of God in the flesh who comes as the second Adam, and we boil it down to making a comparison between the two of us. Well, what we should be doing is trying to make a comparison between the first and the second Adam. And if you make a comparison, you can see who had the advantage between the two. It doesn't take very long to find out which one of the two had the advantage. But then, Pastor, then what do you do with that statement in the Scriptures? If there are so many differences, what do you do with the statement in the Scriptures that he was in all things tempted like as we are? What do you do with it? Let's read it again, will you? I said that we would come to it before we would separate. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and read it there. Hebrews, chapter 4, let's read there. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Let us begin with verse 14. It's part of the same paragraph. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted like as we are, yet without sinning. Or, as other versions have, one who in all things has been tempted like as we are, yet without sinning. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, you are telling me, and I can accept that, that you do not need to have propensities to sin in order to be tempted. All right, that I'm willing to forget about that view. Obviously, one can be tempted without the propensities to sin. But now you are telling me that there are similarities and dissimilarities between the temptations of Christ and mine. But the good book says, and from what I understand, you like what the good book says, the good book says that he was in all things tempted like as we are. So what do you do with that? Well, I'll ask the question. What does it mean? What do you mean, what does it mean? It means what it says. All right? Okay? It means what it says. But tell me what it says. Can't you read? It says that in all things he was tempted like as we are. All right. Okay. Yeah, I can read that. But tell me, put that in other words. Would you? Well, I mean, but it says he has been tempted in all things like, I ask you to put it in other words. Well, but it means that all the temptation that we know, he has known. He has been in everything in which we are tempted, he was tempted before us. That's why he can sympathize with us and understand us. You think this is what it means? Hey, now, wait a minute, that's what the text says. You sure that's what it says? There you'll go again. Now, what kind of acrobatics will you do there? No need to do any kind of acrobatics, brothers and sisters. All we need to do is to read the text and to reflect about it. If there is someone here who thinks that the text means that the temptation that we have known, Jesus has known them, he or she is not understanding the text correctly. Paul was no fool to write a thing of that kind. He did not even need to be inspired in order not to write that. All he needed to do was to think. And I'll ask you to think a few more minutes with me this morning, if you don't mind. Are you telling me that the text does not say that in all things he has been tempted like as we are? That is to say, are you telling me that it does not mean that all our temptations he has known that? That's exactly what I mean. Brother, you've got a job on your shoulder. Show that to me. That's what I'm planning to do. And if you do not agree, please disagree on the basis of the scriptures. Please. All right. Now, let's imagine for the sake of discussion. Let's imagine for the sake of discussion that the text means that all the temptations we know, he has known. Can you imagine? Is it possible to encompass in one human life all the kinds of temptations that occur on this earth? Very difficult. Now, I'm trying to be polite here. It's very difficult. I'm not even saying it's impossible. I do understand, brothers and sisters. I do understand, because at one point I believed it too, as I have said here. I do understand that some among us who believe that Jesus Christ had the propensities to sin, had to have those propensities in order to understand us and in order to help us. Because if he did not have the propensities, how can he understand us, the propensities to sin? How can he? And what kind of example can he be? And therefore, I had to translate Hebrews 4:15 to mean that every single temptation that we have known, he has known also. But brothers and sisters, please just think. Even if we limit ourselves, even if we boil it down to the three major categories of sin that the scriptures come up with. Do you remember the three categories that the scriptures tell us, the three labels that we can refer to? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Even if we do that, and we say, it's basically in those three areas. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we have not solved the problem. Paul would never make a statement of that kind if it were intended to mean what some people think it means, what I thought it means. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, tell me. We are facing a few problems if this is what the text means, what it is intended to mean. A few problems. First, you know as well as I do, that there are temptations that are characteristic of certain countries that do not exist in others. So if Jesus lived in one particular geographical area, he did not know the temptations of another part of the world. I tell you, one day, and I was in South America, where I went very frequently at the time to help out the division. That was very early in my ministry at Andrews. Some 26, 7 years ago I started. The brethren took me to, we were nearby, they took me to Rio de Janeiro to see the carnival. My, the carnival in Rio de Janeiro. Do you know what carnival means? I don't mean do you know what it stands for, I hope you do. But do you know what it means? Carne valis, let the flesh go. And I tell you, that's what was happening. I have seen things there that were unbelievable. Temptations of a type that Jesus never knew in quiet Palestine. There are temptations that are particular to certain geographical areas. There are also temptations that are particular to certain epochs in time. Jesus was never tempted to smoke pot, that I know of, or to use cocaine, or crack, or we could multiply the examples, brothers and sisters, if you want. What I'm trying to tell you now, look, if we really mean that every single temptation that a human being goes through, we can tell him, brother, be of good courage. The Lord has gone through that temptation too, and he has overcome. Amen. I mean, we are ready for a wake up, I tell you. Much more astounding than we have ever had thus far. Let me give another example. Jesus grew in a family where Mary and Joseph were the parents. Now, if Jesus grew up in a good family, which was the case, he never knew the temptation of a young man who grows up in a broken home or in a terrible family. How can he help out those if he wasn't tempted in that area as they are? If he grew up in a broken family, in a miserable family, morally speaking. Then he would not have known the temptations of those who have to put up with good parents. You know, it's either or. But it isn't both. So when you tell our young people, make sure that that young person there belongs to the group that Jesus grew up with. You know, I mean, brothers and sisters, think. If we say that every single temptation we know, Jesus has known also, that this is what the text says, we are facing quite a problem. You know, I have a good wife. I come from among the Gentiles. A Roman Catholic, becoming Adventist 20 years of age. My wife is third generation good Adventist stock. And I tell you, good Adventist stock. She has done me a lot of good, raised by a church member who was a church elder. Very good, honey. She has done me a lot of good. We are used at home to read the Bible every morning for our worship, exchange a few views, discuss the text, and then pray together. And one day, we were reading Hebrews 4. And we came to that passage. And I explained it. And my wife sits on the other table, on the other side of the table, because we do that in the kitchen. That's our habit. And she was sitting on the other side of the table, and then she extends her arm to me, touches her hand to me, touches my arm, and I see in her face a look that I know very well. I said, "Raoul, watch it. What'll happen now?" And she looks at me. If you knew her, you could know what I'm talking about. She looks at me and says, "Raoul, I don't know how to put it," she says. "I don't know how to put it. I'm embarrassed. But this is the first time this text makes meaning for me. First time." I said, "What's wrong, dear?" I could see she was disturbed. I said, "What's wrong?" See, it was during World War II that the two of us got together. We were in our late teens at the time. And we, under German occupation. And it was a very painful time. Very painful time. Many kinds of temptations. And she said, "No, Raoul, when you came to our church and we started dating, and the pastor spoke up when we had a pastor, many of them being concentration camps at the time, but when the pastor came around and preached on Sabbath morning, I still remember so very vividly, precisely because I'm embarrassed about it, I do remember, the pastor said, 'Young people, make sure you belong to Christ.' He lived under foreign occupation, the Romans, who are not much better than the Germans. And now we have the Germans here. Make sure you do not yield to the temptations of the Germans, what they are offering to you. Make sure, live up to your ideal, your Christian values, your Adventist truth values, and especially you young girls, make sure, don't yield to the temptations of those German soldiers around you. Remember, Jesus went through those difficulties and he understands and can help you." And Raoul, she says, "I couldn't help but say, 'Crazy preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus never was a woman.'" Now, was she right or wrong? In other words, if Jesus has known every single temptation we know, half of humanity is excluded from that. He never knew the temptation of a woman. Now, wait a minute. I could add example after. Are you telling me that in order to understand the drunkard, who is there lying in the gutter, unable to get up and to get rid of his habit, Jesus had to go through the same thing? Are you telling me that? Well, Pastor, I start seeing that indeed the text must have another meaning. Could you tell me what the meaning is? Well, I think I can tell you what I think the meaning is. I'm not sure. But I think, in the light of the totality of the biblical revelation, I think I can suggest what the text means. And that would be in harmony with the full teaching of the scriptures. We know two or three things. We know that you do not need to have the propensities to sin in order to be tempted. We know that there are temptations in Jesus' ministry that are similar to ours and others that are unique to Him. Because your temptations are not mine, nor are yours. Mine are temptations vary. And we also know now that in all things He has been tempted like as we are. I suggest, brothers and sisters, that what the text means, and tell it to our young people, now they will understand. That although Jesus never was a married man and cannot understand the problems of a married man, was not tempted like a married man, although the text says that He was tempted in all things like as we are. He was never tempted like a grandfather, never tempted like a businessman, never tempted like an air hostess or whatever we want to come up with. Tell them that in all things, Jesus was tempted like as we are on the same ground, whatever the occasion was. That's what the text is saying. He has been tempted in all things like as we are. And just as temptations vary among us from one person to another, temptations varied between Him and us as well. But He was tempted in all things. He was tempted like as we are on the same basic ground. Do I trust God enough to rely upon Him and abide by His word? Or do I take things in my own hands? Because as I have said here, brothers and sisters, if you remember, as I have said here, the real issue in temptation is, what is it all about? It's breaking a relationship. It's whether or not I trust God first and foremost, or I take things in my own hands and act independently. So whatever the age of a person, whatever the color of the skin, at whatever time in human history that person lived, whatever it's his, her profession, whatever his, her age, it's immaterial. In all things, He has been tempted, like as we are, on the same issue, whether we trust God enough to rely upon Him, or whether we take things in our own hands. And that is why, and that is the most encouraging part of it all, you can now go to your young people, including the young girls in your church, and tell them that Jesus understands them because He has gone through the same phenomenon, the same issue, whether he trusted God enough to rely upon God's word or take things in his or her own hands. He knows what it is. And he has been tempted to a point where none among us has been tempted yet. And then comes, of course, probably what is the most blessed dimension of the whole thing. Since, brothers and sisters, since there is one key issue when temptation occurs, there is also one key formula to overcome it. Just because there is only one ground of temptation, there is only one way to overcome it. Let me ask you the question. How did Jesus overcome temptation? Well, you'll tell me by quoting the Bible. Well, that's not a bad thing. I mean, I don't think this is what happened. But I mean, if when tempted, you can recite three passages from the scriptures, that would certainly relieve the pressure and help out. I'm quite sure that this would help. But I don't think that this is how Jesus overcame. Jesus did not overcome by simply quoting the scriptures. Jesus overcame because he put God first in his life and prized his relationship with God above anything else. And his quoting of the scriptures was merely a way to show what kind of a God he was prizing so much that he did not want to break the relationship. Jesus had understood that sin is not just breaking a commandment, but that sin is breaking a relationship. This is why what crucified him at Calvary was a separation from the Father. There was nothing that Jesus prized more than to stay close to the Father. And if Jesus Christ has been tempted in all things like as we are, on the same ground, he has also shown us the way we can overcome temptation in our lives. And that is simply by putting God first in our lives. That is the way to overcome. If we could come to the point where we prize our relationship with God above anything else, if we really walked with God, I tell you, brothers and sisters, we would overcome the way the Lord overcame. Sin is there, and temptation, therefore, there is no excuse for our sinning. No excuse at all. The Lord knows that we are weak, and He is willing to forgive us if we repent from our sins and dedicate ourselves to Him again. But let me assure you, there is no need for us to yield to temptation. And if we could, when we are tempted, recognize it for what it is, not just for the occasion of temptation, the shape it is taking, but if we could see beyond, under the shape the temptation is taking, the breaking of a relationship with God, we probably would not yield so easily to temptation. But you'll tell me, but Pastor, if you knew how fierce temptation can be in my case, in some instances, I'm willing to believe you. Let me answer this in two ways. Let me first quote a statement from a servant of the Lord. She writes, in the Manuscript 21, 1892. Manuscript 21, 1892. Divine power was not given him in a different way to that it will be given to us. And she adds that this way, he can be a perfect example for us. Divine power was not given him in a different way to that it will be given to us. He did not use his divinity to get himself out of trouble. That was even an additional temptation. And remember, that was the closest test for Jesus that required that he draw on all his faculties to resist it, to use his own divinity. But Ellen White says, divine power was not granted to him in any other fashion than it is available to us. She also writes, in Desire of Ages, that is more directly accessible to us, in Desire of Ages, page 664, she writes, Jesus revealed no qualities. Jesus exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. He revealed no qualities. You admire the qualities in Jesus? He revealed no qualities, and he exercised no powers that men, and I will add, and women, may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity, notice again, his perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was. That's the secret, in subjection. But you may tell me, look, Pastor, of course this is true. And it's a beautiful promise. But if you knew how deep temptation can be sometimes, I just can't resist it. And I tell you, I hate myself for doing it. I loathe myself. I don't live into it, but I fall into it time and again. But let me read to you in 1 Corinthians a statement that I think you may want to frame in red in your Bibles in connection with what we are saying here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after telling us that passage that we like to refer to time and again in our conversations, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writes, these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. He adds what I would like to read now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now that is not Raoul Dederon's philosophical statement. It's the inspired pen that is speaking to us. Let me read it again. No temptation has overtaken you. Now, temptation has overtaken you. You say, look, I just have to give in. It becomes so fierce, so atrocious, so agonizing, I think I'll lose my mind. Well, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You are not unusually tempted. This kind of temptation, in one form or another, it takes different shapes from one person to another. But it is human. It's common to man, common to the human species. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And let me add this, says Paul, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And we know there is a way of escape whenever we yield to a temptation. Because once we have yielded, we look at it, we know very well there was a way out of it. We know there was a way out of it. We know we didn't need to really fall into it, to yield to it. Paul says God is faithful and he will not permit that you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And remember what we said yesterday. The one who endures trial grows and is on the way to the crown of glory. That's what the scriptures tell us. You see, brothers and sisters, I want you to go back to your churches. You have been walking with Jesus Christ. I want you to continue to walk with him, but in a more meaningful way now. Knowing who Jesus Christ is, how he can understand you, because he does understand you. Remember Hebrews 2, the 17th verse? He suffered, but maybe we should read it again. In Hebrews 2, the 17th verse, it reads, let's read verse 18. Because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And why is he able to help? Because his sinless acts cover my sinful acts. And his sinless nature covers my sinful nature that must be changed. I must be born again. And he is able to help me because he can tell me, John or Mary, I know what you're going through. You must choose between abiding by God's word or going your own way. I've gone through that, but I'm suffering, Lord. You're suffering. I suffered, Mary. I even did sweat drops like drops of blood. And I begged my father to spare me that experience. He is able to understand and to help. Don't let anybody impress you by saying, if Jesus Christ is not exactly like as I am, he cannot understand me or be my example. I mean, it shows great sincerity and honesty, but it shows very poor knowledge of the scriptures. Are you telling me that if God had not become flesh, he would not understand us in our temptations? Are you telling me that? When you say that if Jesus Christ does not have all the tendencies, the propensities to sin that I have, he cannot really understand me and be my example. Are you telling me that God, before the incarnation of Jesus, did not understand us because he had not become human? My brothers and sisters, this is tantamount to blasphemy. I mean, the scriptures tell us that God understands us, whether or not he became human. He understands. The Old Testament is replete with statements that show how God understands us. And Jesus became human. But he did not need to have the propensities to sin in order to understand us. He knows what the struggle is. And he's able to help us out. And the last text I would like to read to you is the one in the book of Revelation, addressed to the church of Laodicea, thus bringing it home, quite closely to home. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, I read verse 21, "He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Just as he overcame, we can overcome. And the new earth will be made up of people who have learned to overcome. Not on the basis of bracing their energies together, but on the basis of relying upon Jesus Christ, who can in us, overcome those propensities to sin and give us the victory day after day. And if we fall, let's not live in sin. The Christian does not live in sin. He does not enjoy sinning. It's not like the pig who enjoys running around in the mud. The Christian falls in sin, says Paul in Romans 6. If we fall in sin, let's get up again and say, "Lord, it's my fault." It's no excuses. "Please, Lord, forgive me." He'll forgive and get us back on the right track and growing in Christ. You are going back home. I want you to continue your walk with Christ, but the real Christ, the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of the scriptures, and encourage our people by telling them who he is, a Christ to whom we can individually relate and who can give us the victory. To him be the glory, is my prayer. Amen. We have time for questions. I'll be glad to listen to questions if you have any. Yes, sister. Oh, maybe we should do what we have done.
Well, I've heard before, and you mentioned that God tests us, but Satan tempts us. Sometimes it's you wonder which it is, you know.
It does not matter to know. It is only usually afterwards that we can find out if it was a temptation or a testing. The important thing then is that whatever the occasion, when it comes up, that we stick close to the Lord by the grace of God. That is the real thing. Yes, brother, please come in. Come down here. I have a longer line today, but
the scriptures tell us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. If the Son of God had to go through suffering to learn obedience, there are no shortcuts for us, are there? And therefore, what really astounds us is that our logical mind tells us that it's normal to suffer for doing the wrong. But when we have to suffer for doing the right, it sort of rubs us the wrong way. Would you comment on that?
I think you're right. It rubs us the wrong way. But it is true. It is true. Let me ask you the question. Do you think that in the Garden of Eden, we have no idea if the temptation recorded in Genesis 3 was the only one that would have happened? We do not know. But can we say, dare we say, that when Adam was tempted, and assuming that he would have overcome the temptation, let's assume for the sake of discussion, that Eve would have overcome. Do you think it would not have been a suffering, painful experience? Struggling against what she thought may be right, but still trusting God. That's where the suffering is, you see. Trusting God in spite of what we think should be done. Now let's imagine that Eve would have yielded, and Adam would not have yielded. Do you think it would not have been through suffering and pain that he would have overcome? Do not just imagine that it is because we have the propensities to sin that we suffer when we are tempted. The example of Christ shows very clearly that along with the process of growth, there is suffering.
We just cannot grow without suffering. And it may be the reason why we appreciate growth. You'd be amazed at the number of my students, especially the doctoral students, who probably suffer more than any other students because of their comprehensive examinations and the requirements of their dissertations and their oral defenses, etc. You have no idea the ordeal they go through, the suffering. But afterwards, when they look back upon it, they say, those were among the best years of my life. Why? Because they grew. And it is through suffering that we grow in one way or another. Even physically, it is through suffering that we do grow physically. So, you're right. It wraps us the wrong way. It doesn't seem to be true, but it is a fact. It is a fact of life and a fact according to the scriptures. You are very correct. Over here.
Don't you think that Adam must have suffered when he had to decide between giving up Eve or eating the fruit?
I think you are very correct, yes. It was certainly a very painful experience. Over here, yes.
I know that we're told that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Is it not true, or does it not follow, that the ability to not to yield to temptation also grows as we mature as Christians?
Hopefully so. Hopefully so. Because why is it that it grows as we mature? Because we learn from experience. You see, we know very well when we yield to temptation, whatever shape it takes, it varies, as we have said. We know very well that we did not need to do it. And we hope that next time it shows its ugly face, we'll overcome it. And when it is overcome by God's grace, we feel we are growing, we are maturing, and you are very correct. As we grow in Christ, the old temptation should have less attraction. But unfortunately, we develop new one. The devil is very astute. 6,000 years plus of experience. He's extremely astute. All right? Anybody here? Yes, sister. I need to ask a gentleman this time. I'll come to you after.
Well, I like the way you explain Hebrews 4:13. I would like for you to hear you explain Hebrews 2:17, where it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren.
May I ask if you have attended all five lectures? We dealt with that at the beginning. I'm sorry. We dealt with Hebrews 2:14, 16, and 17. Yes, we did. Yeah. Let me give you a chance.
Well, this is kind of long. God came to save us from our sins, and he takes away the desire for the sin. So if he's taking away the desire for sin, isn't he taking away our tendencies to sin? And when he covers us with his righteousness, we don't have the tendency to sin, and we're like Adam because he's covering us with, I don't know how to put it.
Yeah, you're right. It's very difficult. Even theologians have difficulties expressing that.
Ellen White says, if you overcome all your temptations, then the devil has nothing left to tempt you with.
And you can do it.
Yeah, well, let me tell you. First of all, I do not think, that is a personal opinion, and it is debatable, I do not think that this side of the second coming, or just before the end, we do not know much about just the short period before the second coming there. But I think that up to then, it is not a matter of no longer having self-centered desires. I do not think that the Lord holds it against us to have those desires popping up in our spirit, in our mind. I don't think so. There ought to be a distinction between temptation and sinning, as I have said here a couple of days ago. That temptation comes to us is normal. We should not say, why am I tempted like that? Mike,
my conversion is not genuine. Why am I tempted on this point? Why am I tempted last week on that point? My conversion is not genuine. We are free moral beings. Temptation can come. But the important thing is that the desire be not entertained. That it be not cajoled. Is that English? Cajoled? Oh my, thank you. It's a nice old Latin word. That it is not cajoled, caressed. That I don't stroke it and entertain it. It's titillating, you know. That's the important thing. And by the grace of God, this is what we need to overcome. The tendency to cajole those evil desires in us. And that can be done. I think you're right. So I would express it in just a different way. Over here? Yes, brother. Come over here.
Do you think inhabitants of other worlds were tested as Adam and Eve were?
Well, we have no evidence from the scriptures. But Ellen White makes a statement that is interesting several times, that we are the only world that fell. So that seems to indicate and imply, if there is no explicit statement, there may be some, that they were also submitted to the test. Which implies also that there are free moral beings on other planets. But it seems that we are the only ones. And I tell you, I will not complain for having been born on this planet rather than planet X there, you know, where they did not fall. I would not want to exchange my experience with Jesus Christ for anything in the cosmos. Because my experience with Jesus Christ has led me to love Him so much. And to be full of gratitude to the point that my wish is to do His will. And I don't think that being born on planet X, where they would not have sinned, I'm not sure that would have taught me the same thing. I'm not sure. How about here? Yes, sister. Then I come to you.
I wonder if you would consider that all the Ten Commandments are wrapped up in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and if this isn't the issue that you're addressing.
It is correct that in a certain sense, the Ten Commandments are in fact built on the concept that is that there should only be one person running our lives and telling us our allegiance should go to one person and telling us how this can be implemented in our lives. You can indeed say that. But I would like you to avoid coming to the conclusion that therefore let's not worry about the other nine commandments and focus only on the first. But you are very correct. Sister, I promise I would let you have a word.
The scriptures teach us that in all things we are to give thanks. Say you've had a tragic loss in your life, like the loss of a son or a spouse, and the grief seems to weigh you down. Is it lack of faith to grieve? I mean, some folks would tell us, you know, that get on with your life. You've been in this thing too long, you know.
Thank you. Well, there are people among us who can help you out, who have specialized in what we might call pastoral counseling. John's wife, for instance, has had experience in that area. And there are others. There are steps to follow that psychiatrists tell us. And I have myself helped people to go through those. But I would be the last one to say, sister, that it is a lack of faith to grieve the death of a son or of any person. I mean, when I see what is going on in former Yugoslavia nowadays, I cannot help but suffer and bleed inside seeing the inhumanity of man toward man. Even the old Latin said that man is a wolf toward other man. I mean, it's very... No, there is... The Lord certain, but what He would like you is that your grief does not lead you to self-destruction. There comes a point where your grief should be anchored then on God and your faith in God, because He is the one who knows the meaning of what happened, and one day He'll explain it to you. All right? Yes, brother.
How do you know when you have become an overcomer? What's the evidence?
How do you know? That's a very good question. Why? How do you know that you have become an overcomer? I don't think we should ever ask ourselves the question. I don't think we should. And of course we would like to know. Of course we would like to know how we can know that we are overcomers. But I assure you, why would I be interested in knowing whether I'm an overcomer or not? I mean, to brag about it? No, what the brother said. No, simply to give me that inner assurance. Well, I know too many people who do it in a braggish fashion, which is most unfortunate. But I don't think we should ask ourselves the question. We should work at it day by day. And I say work at it, because there is a part, there is a role on our part there.
It was helpful to me in my study when I found that the Greek in that text reads, "He who keeps on overcoming."
Yeah, very correct. I'm glad for the statement there. The Greek text does not simply say "he who overcomes," but "he who keeps overcoming." It's the present tense. It's interesting how a little knowledge of the original languages can help out. You don't need it to get into the kingdom of God, let me tell you that much. One more question and then we'll bring it to an end.
In response to this young woman about the grieving thing, this afternoon we've switched our seminars. We're going to be talking about that. I too have lost my son, and that's what the seminar is going to be about this afternoon. But in comment to this young lady back here about at what point are we going to feel like perhaps we don't have that propensity, there's some statements that Ellen White has made in selected messages talking about the holy flesh movement, and that this side of eternity we will still have the propensities to sin. That does not mean that we will not be overcomers. I heard a statement said once that seems to sum this up, and that is that sin will always remain in us this side of eternity, but it does not have to reign in us. That's the difference. We can still be overcomers.
Thank you very much. I think we need to understand that Jesus did not come simply to show that Adam did not need to yield to temptation. That was part of the mandate as we saw here. But Jesus also has shown that we neither, nor do we need to give up into the temptation process there. Well, I have another meeting coming up at 11 o'clock, and I think I need to get ready. I would like to say once more that I very much appreciate spending time with you, and I ask you as a friend and as a brother in Christ to pursue your walk in Jesus Christ in as intimate a fashion as you possibly can. One of the best ways is to study the Scriptures diligently to understand Him, Christ, and God and the Spirit, and to put into practice in your life with the help of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.